right, the praise team and the choir can be dismissed, and let's see, we're dismissing the little ones to children's church, but there's no junior church today, so you can be dismissed to children's church. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 4. And while you're doing that, I'm going to make a confession. Sometimes, I'm only going to do this once, probably in my entire career. So no videotaping any of this. Put your phones away. Sometimes when we're singing, I want to just run up here and go like this. Don't you get excited when you're singing?
Yes.
I mean, I do. And some of those lyrics are so powerful. I just want to run up and back and forth. And I'm sure that would be totally disruptive and out of order. But I just want to just say, come on, let's get excited. This is way better than Ohio State football. Anyway, that's my confession for the day. Last weekend, the TD family traveled, well, three of us did, to our first college visit for our first and oldest child. And that was, you know, the gray hair is starting to show big time. Here's what during the campus visit, there was a whole program, you know, breakfast and all this. But one of the things that happened as a result of that day is that we got to spend, at one portion of the day, we got to go to a class. It wasn't a real class. There wasn't students there. But they kind of put on these fake classes where the professor would give like a half a lecture and then do Q&A. So, and there was a lot of different classes to choose from. So being the nerd that I am, I chose the philosophy class because I wanted to see what that's all about. And so I did. I went to the philosophy class, and I was very pleasantly surprised what was going on there. Because philosophy, if you know anything about philosophy, which I know very little, but I know that you got to read a bunch of dead people, right? You got to read Plato, and you got to read Aristotle, you got to read John Locke, you got to read Soren Kierkegaard, and you got to read a lot of the Bible. And you got to try to, because it's like a study on how to think, you know. So anyway, usually when you go to a class like that, you learn a lot of $5 words and you get all highfalutin in your... But that's not what this class was about at all. It was really good. The professor there was very good about saying, look, we're teaching philosophy here, but we're teaching philosophy for a specific reason. We're not just teaching philosophy for philosophy's sake so that your students can leave here and speak in a way that's very maybe intimidating, use a lot of big words, mention a lot of things in passing that they've read that's big works of complicated philosophical junk. It's not about that. We teach philosophy and we teach logic so that when your student goes out into the real world, they can do battle with a lot of the false arguments and a lot of the poor logic that substitutes out in our culture today for intelligence. You know what I'm saying? So they said, look, the professor said, look, if I'm doing my job right, your student, when he leaves this class, is not going to go and talk to an unbeliever. And by the way, this is one of the things I love about their class. They routinely in their class go down to the local coffee house. The name of the coffee house is Socrates in the name. I don't know. But it's where apparently a bunch of people from Louisville, Kentucky get together and they think deep thoughts and converse with one another about stuff. Where's Lane Shirley? I know that Lane Shirley doesn't think that there's a lot of deep thought going on in Louisville, but there is, okay? So he's a University of Kentucky guy. Sorry. But they get to, so they take the class down there and they talk to real people about the real issues of life and all this kind of stuff. And he said, look, if I'm doing my job right, the professor said, if I'm doing my job right, our students are never going to, you know, listen to somebody and then say and point out that was a non sequitur that you made in your argument. Or I know that you're quoting Aristotle there, but let me tell you what somebody else said. You know, whatever. They're going to be able to do battle with these arguments and dismantle them and bring in biblical truth without the person that they're talking to ever being you know, allowed to know that they were, or it's not going to be obvious that they were in a philosophy class. That's pretty cool. I like that a lot. So they're teaching philosophy. That's necessary to teach philosophy and logic, but they're teaching it for Matthew 28:19-20 purpose. In other words, to go into the nations and make disciples, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff. I like that. I want you to keep that in mind as we move through our passage today, because today we're going to be talking about how this idea of faith and the law work. Now, this is nothing new. Romans 4 talks all about this. In fact, next week, I think, or the week after next, Lord willing, we'll finish up Romans chapter 4 and move into 5. But Paul is just doing this, he's kind of hammering on this point that salvation, our relationship with Christ is grounded. It's based on faith alone. That we trust him, that we rely upon him, not at all about works or the law or religious ritual and ceremony or your heritage, your DNA, you know, whatever. It's not about that. It's about trust, trusting Christ alone. And today he's just going to hammer on that again. And so very briefly, we're just going to cover 3 verses today. Very briefly, let me share with you what those are. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, here it is. Now, notice before I even read it that there are 3 verses and they each begin with the 3-letter word for, F-O-R. So Paul is explaining something. He's explaining what we covered last time in a little bit more detail. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, well then faith is null and the promise is void. Verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So here's where we're going this morning. Where we're going is this, and follow along your bulletin outline in Romans 4, 13 through 15, Paul gives 3 answers to the following question. Why is Abraham the father of all, made that argument last time, why is Abraham the father of all who have faith and not just Jews who follow the law? Remember last time I said that we argued from the previous passage that Abraham is actually not just the father of the Jews, he's the father of all who have faith, all who trust God. And so Abraham is just as much a Christian figure as he is a Jewish figure, even though the Jews claim him as their father. We made that argument last time. So the question is why? And in here, Paul gives 3 answers. And here we go. Answer number 1. Answer number 1 is the promise God made to Abraham was about trusting him. We've already brought this out. Not following a set of rules. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring would be that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, just want to bring to your attention a few things before we move through this, because we've covered this before. This is territory that we're just replowing again. Paul wants to make sure that it's fixed in our head that this relationship thing that we have with God, this salvation that we have, that we can spend eternity with a God who is holy, holy, holy. He's perfect in every way. We just sang about that. That relationship comes by us trusting him and not us not following a set of rules. First of all, that word promise in verse 13, this is the first time that it's used in the book of Romans. It has the idea more of a commitment that somebody makes to follow through with something and not an agreement that's based on mutual two parties. For example, when you work for someone, when you work for someone at your job, you've got an agreement there. I'll work this many hours, and you'll pay me this wage or salary. Okay, that may be an agreement, but a promise is more like this. You know, I'm going to give you something. I promise to follow through and do something for you. That promise that there would be heir of the world, and that phrase is very key, that he, Abraham, would be heir of the world. What does that mean? That promise stems all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 when when God told Abraham that he would, he told him that he would receive a land, a seed, and a blessing. He would receive that land on the map right now that's called Israel, but it used to be called Canaan, a land that God was going to take him to and give him, that he would receive a seed, that is, he would have children, he would have offspring, and that he would be a blessing, that somehow within Abraham's family line, someone would come or something would happen so that there would be a blessing to the whole world, to all the nations. In him, all the nations would be blessed. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that Abraham did not have the law yet. We talked about that last time. He was simply asked to trust God. And here's a couple examples right from the Word of God where that happened. In Genesis 12:1, we read that God told Abraham to go from your country and from your kindred, that's your family, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And later on in verse 4, he does. Now, I want you to just want to put that in context here for a minute, because it's not like God said to us here in Ohio, Delaware Bible Church, I want you to get up and I want you to go to California. He didn't say, Delaware Bible Church, get up, I want you to go to Kentucky. He said, get up, Abraham, and go to a land that I'll show you. Now, that's a completely different deal, right? What if your spouse said to you, what if Tracy said to me tomorrow morning, Scott, get up and go to a location that I will tell you about later? Huh? Can you give me a little bit of hint there, Trace? What's going on? I mean, just trust me. I'll tell you later. Just get up and head out. And you'll find out. I'll reveal it to you as you go. Hopefully it's Krispy Kreme. The point is that it took faith for Abraham, it took trust for Abraham to do that. But then down to Genesis 15, I think there's a misprint here. Genesis 15, not Genesis 12, Abraham was beginning to doubt whether he was going to have a child, whether that part of the promise, the seed part of the promise, was going to come. And, you know, remember, God promised him that, you know, no, it won't be from any other source. This will be from your own, your very own heir will be, your very own heir will come from you. And so Abraham, you know, despite the reality on the ground, his wife is old, she's barren. Despite the fact that she, up to this time, had not had any children, he trusted God, the Bible says, and that trust, that faith, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so we see that the vehicle that God used with Abraham to justify him, which is kind of the big theme of Romans, by the way, justification, the vehicle that God used to do that was not an adherence to a set of rules. Now, it's really easy to get this confused in our heads because we as Christians, we follow some rules, right? There are things written in the Word of God that he tells us to do and not to do. But the point is the why. Why do we do the things that God tells us to do? What's our motivation? And if our motivation is to somehow try to earn our way to salvation, well, we should just stop before we even try, because that's not the means. That's not the ground for salvation. The means for salvation is by trusting God. And out of that flows a heart that wants to obey what he says. The best illustration I can come up with this before we move on is a parent nurturing and training a child. I've got kids, you know this, I got four. I've got a boy and three girls, and they're getting older, and we're having to do less of when they were little. I mean, I can remember from 0 to 5, it was like, no, stop it, slap their hand, give them a little spank on the bottom, you know, love them, but also kind of keep them from killing themselves by climbing a tree and jumping out, you know, stuff like that. Or wandering into the street with cars going by. You know, there was that kind of thing. But as they get older, as they get into the teenage years especially, we're coming alongside them and we're teaching them and we're training them. And we're letting them, my wife and I, are letting them make as many choices as we can on their own. And then we're coming alongside them to kind of coach them and mentor them and help point them in the right direction. Now, especially as they get older, we find that sometimes our children make decisions that we know aren't going to serve them well down the line. And so we advise, we give them counsel, we try to steer them in the right direction, point them to Scripture, all that kind of stuff. But occasionally they'll still make a decision that they feel is better than what we say. Nobody in this room has this experience, by the way, right? Nobody has ever dispensed wisdom to your children and had them say, eh. Now listen, I know this is going to shock you, but I used to be young. And I lived in a home with parents who loved me. And when I was 16, I wanted to do things that I wanted to do. And I can remember my parents saying to me, Scott, that's not a really good idea. And I can remember thinking that my parents were the most idiotic people on the face of the planet. Especially when it came to romantic relationships. I thought that they were dumb, okay? Because after all, the girls that I liked, I was in love. And they obviously don't know what that's like. My parents, they don't know what it means to fall in love and be really enamored with somebody. And so how could they possibly understand that me and this girl that we dated for like 3 weeks, you know, that we're going to rule the world and we're going to take the bull by the horns? And really, I didn't listen. And let me just say this. When we are sharing things with our children and our children show us that they trust us. Mom, Dad, I wanted to go this way, but I hear what you're saying. It makes total sense. Maybe it doesn't make total sense. Maybe I'm not seeing it yet, but I'm going to choose to trust you. Boy, that feels good, right? It does. And on the other side, when we say, look, we think this is the wise thing to do, and we're advising you to do it this way, and they decide to do it their own way, it doesn't feel so good. But, and parents, check yourself, it's not because it's at least in my mind, it's not because they don't, because I'm like personally offended that they don't think that I'm a wise person. I don't think that's my motivation here. It doesn't feel good because I know that down the road, that decision that they're going to make is not going to serve them well. It might even hurt them. Right? Do you see the parallels between me trying to be, and I'm by fits and starts, really. I mean, I'm just stumbling all over myself as a father sometimes. But by me trying to be that kind of father, I'm mimicking, I think, the Heavenly Father that loves us enough and tells us in His Word, based on a relationship of trust, what is most glorifying to Him and what is best for us. He's trying to convey that to us. And when we, by faith, say, like Abraham, I don't know what land I'm going to, but I know that He's going to tell me. Or I know that my wife is old and she's not able to have children or hasn't been able to have children up to this point, but I know that He's told me that I'm going to have children, so I trust Him. If we obey God like that, He's pleased. Amen? Amen. And when we don't, not only are we offending a holy God who loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, but we're not setting ourselves up for down the road what is our best either. I don't know that we have fully, I know I haven't fully plumbed the depths of how much God loves me and how much He can do through me if I will allow Him. The promise that God made to Abraham was not about following rules. It was about trust. Do you trust Him? Where do you need to grow in your trust of God right now? Where is the future murky, not determined, And he tells you in his word what you're supposed to do, and you know you're not doing it. My encouragement to you is if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that you trust him and do as his word says. Second answer that we get in this passage is this. The answer to the question, why is Abraham the father of all who have faith and not just the Jews who follow the law, is righteousness based on works is not possible because of our sinful condition. Verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law that are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. I just want to bring back to our attention. Remember when we studied, this hasn't been too long ago, Romans 1, 18 through 3:20? Remember the flip back a couple pages if you would. Remember that section that ended like this? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues are used to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 1 through 118 through 320 has made it very clear to us that due to sin, sin has had a noetic effect. In other words, it's warped our minds. Sin has warped our minds. We've covered that adequately when we preached through or when we went through as a church Romans 1, 18 through 320. So based on what Paul's already taught and what he's already written, the idea that we're still clinging on to this idea that we can somehow be perfect in our obedience to a set of rules in order to gain our justification before God is quite simply laughable. And he reminds us of that. If we think that the adherents of the law are to be the heirs of the promise, then faith is null. There's no sense in trusting God. You might as well just obey the rules. And the promise is void. In other words, you're not going to get a promise that God gave you. You're going to get what you earn. So you better be perfect. Because that's what it's going to take to earn your way to be in front of a holy God. And of course, we know from Romans 1, 18 through 3:20 that none of us are perfect. We see the noetic effect, by the way, not only in our own lives, because we keep repeating sins over and over, right? We keep doing things that are offensive to God. But we also see it in our culture today. In our culture, we've turned a corner since I've been alive anyway, where our culture has now elevated sinful behavior. This is good. This is right. We look at this as what is to be held up and respected. When I was a kid, Bruce Jenner was in the Olympics. Now he's on every magazine dressed up like a woman. That is to be venerated. That is to be respected. That is to be honored in our culture. No. And likewise, we want to punish good behavior. This culture is strange. The noetic effect of sin has warped our thinking. I read a story about a young football player, high school football player this past week, who's been through some major life trials, like a major illness, surgeries and whatever, and he's recovered and he's on the football team and he's doing real well. Christian, he's trusted God through this entire process of this illness, and even though the doctors told him on numerous occasions that he would never play the game of football again, he's playing. And every time he scores a touchdown, which I guess is often for this kid, he puts his hand to heaven like this and points to the sky. That's all he does. He doesn't stop and give a sermon. He doesn't attempt to gather the team around at a public school and pray with them. He just does this. And the school administration says, you better stop. That's not fitting. Separation of church and state. This culture is strange. The noetic effect of sin is all around us. It's in our own lives. It's in our culture. But do we realize that though it is not possible because of our sinful condition, I guess I want to say it this way. If we even tried to live perfectly. We would fail, right? And God, if that was the way that we were to be saved, is by obeying a set of rules, God would be righteous to wipe us off the face of the planet the first time that we failed. Just be done with us, because that would be the way things are set up. But he doesn't. God, when we sin, God has, number one, paid for that sin in the blood of Jesus Christ, which we're going to celebrate tonight around the Lord's table. But also, he has given us in his word the toolbox that we need to not only remind us that we are now in Christ, free from sin, Romans 6, but also give us the tools that we need to be able to effectively put to death that sin in our lives. Remember, we studied this when we were going through our vision statement. We studied this whole repent and believe, or put off and put on. And there was things in God's word, practical things that we could put into practice that would help us to overcome sin in our lives. That doesn't work in a system that's built on following rules. That only works in a system of grace where we are allowed to fail. We have a loving Heavenly Father who wants to have a relationship with us, and we are allowed to fail, but pick ourselves up and agree with God that what we did was wrong, and to begin to put that off or repent of that, and to begin to put on godly behavior. That's the kind of loving Heavenly Father that we have. You would not want a system where it's based on rules in a context of the sinners that we are. And like I said earlier, if it's based on rules, we're all in trouble. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" And so there is this sense in which the promise is void. Because if we follow the law to earn our salvation, then we're just getting what we've earned by doing works. But that's not the way it works. It's by trust. It's by faith. It's by relying on him. I don't know why, but Paul wants to make it super crystal clear that this is firmly put in our heads before he moves on to the next section of Romans. The third answer is also helpful too. The third answer is this, the answer to the question, why is Abraham the father of all who have faith and not just the Jews who follow the law, is this: the law was never designed to justify, but to be a sin awareness mechanism, an SAM, sin awareness mechanism. Verse 15, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." And remember what a transgression is. A transgression is an act of deviating from an established boundary or norm. It's the idea of, you know that you're not supposed to do it, but you do it anyway. Transgression. Now, I just want to say this. I'm a strange person, I think. I think weird thoughts. There's others of you I know in the church who are strange as well. I'm not alone. I won't name names. Maybe next Sunday. Oh, wait, Pastor Hintz is preaching next Sunday. Maybe he'll name names. Okay. But have you ever thought, okay, I get it, Lord. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. I get it. So then I go in my head and I go, okay, so why did we have to start with Genesis and the creation, and we had to go through the whole fall in Genesis 3, and we had to go through, you know, the Tower of Babel and the flood, and then Abraham, and then you started working with this nation of Israel, and it seemed like that was going to be your chosen people, right? It seems like those were the people that you were going to bring the blessing through, and you did, but it was kind of in a roundabout way, because you gave them the law, and they followed it for like 10 minutes or so, it seems like, and the next thing you know, they're worshiping idols, and they're adopting the ways of the nations, and they're kind of falling off the roadmap, and they're failing miserably. And in the darkness of exile, being, you know, you sent the Babylonians to pick up your people and send them up into Babylon to be exiled there. In the darkness of that time, just after they started kind of trickling back and returning, you brought your son. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And he lived a life, and he took a 3-year kind of ministry with 12 guys, and he taught, and he preached, and he healed, and he performed miracles, and then he died on the cross for not having done anything wrong. Why the whole process? Why did that all have to happen for us to get to Christ? Here's my answer. This is a really bad answer. It's a strange answer. I mean, it's not a bad answer. I think it's a good answer. It's just a strange answer. How many of you have never, ever in your life seen the movie The Karate Kid? Raise your hand if you've never seen. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. This illustration is going to fall on deaf ears then. Okay. In the movie, I'll explain. In the movie, The Karate Kid, the original one, not this new one that came out, you know, the one that came out in the 80s, you know, with the really bad music. In the movie, The Karate Kid, there's this young boy who wants to learn karate, which is like every young boy's dream, right? Can I get an amen from just the young boys? Just the young boys say amen. The young boys are asleep. Okay. And here's what's going on. All of like the 11-year-old boys don't call me young. Okay, I know that's what's happening. Okay, so there's a young boy who wants to learn karate, and he runs into this guy whose name is Mr. Miyagi, who's a Japanese fella. And through this whole big long thing, Mr. Miyagi agrees to teach him karate. But when he shows up to the house for the first lesson, he has him, now, you guys that have seen the movie, you got to tell me. He has him doing this. Perfect. He's got him waxing his cars. You know, he's got all these classic cars, and he's out in the front yard or the driveway, and he's doing wax. And Mr. Miyagi is very specific. I want you to use this hand to put the wax on, just like this. I want you to use this hand to put the wax off, just like this, and do that all on all the car and do multiple cars just like that. Then the next day when he comes back, he does paint a fence. Up, down. And then other hand, up, down. Then he does paint the house, side. Next day he does paint the house, side to side, side to side, side to side, side. Then he does sand the floor. And so he's down on all fours and he's got to do a very specific motion. Sand this way, then sand this way. And by the fifth day, the kid shows up and he's like, Mr. Miyagi's about to give him another job to do. And he's like, look, I'm tired of doing all your stinking work around your place here. I came to learn karate, not to do your chores. And in a classic scene that I think many of us remember, at least I do, Mr. Miyagi shows him what he's been teaching him through those seemingly mundane tasks. And he throws a few karate moves at him, and this kid, using those motions that he's learned in the waxing and the sanding and the up-down, is able to block every move that Mr. Miyagi throws at him. What he was teaching him in that moment was more than just, you know, toning his muscles and muscle memory and all. He was teaching Daniel, the kid, to trust him, right? He's saying, look, I've got good plan for you. I am going to teach you karate, but you've got to listen to what I say. Even when it doesn't make sense to you, you've got to do what I say. And he ended up in the end of the movie, you know, if you've seen it, he ends up winning a regional karate championship and defeating his enemies and, you know, all this kind of stuff. That's the way God is working with us. He had to reveal to us, it's like, kind of like back to boys' college, you know, the opening illustration. They learn philosophy so that they can be effective in their mission to go make disciples of all nations. God unfolded his plan the way he did. He unfolded the plan the way he did to show us what life looks like when we, like Israel, try to do it on our own power, or when we boil it down to just a religion. There are thousands of lessons of what not to do in the Old Testament, amen? And so God, because he knew about the noetic effect of sin and how our minds would be warped by it, he unfolded his plan slowly over hundreds and thousands of years so that we today are the beneficiaries of that, and we can go back in our Old Testament and we can read and we can study and we can see what happened to Israel, who was given defeat over their enemies and a kingdom, and Solomon was the richest, most wisest man who ever lived, and they still failed. Why? Because they didn't trust God. It's important that we grasp this. It's vitally important that we understand the devastating effect of sin. The characters in the Old Testament are broken people. They're sinful. They participated in all kinds of things. There was slavery and war and slaughter. And yet God put on display for us something that he mentions over and over again. He put on display for us his steadfast love. A love that doesn't let go. Now, the world out there says all different kinds of things about the church. We're hypocrites. Yeah, that's true. You know, it boggles the imagination, all the stuff that the culture out there. But if we rightly understand God's word, if we rightly understand this God who loves us enough to unfold his plan this way so that we could see it and be saved by trusting him, this is a no-brainer. The idea that we would try to live our lives separate from him doesn't make any sense. The idea that we would try to do it on our own power or by rules and regulations doesn't make any sense. We simply trust him.
I want my 7 children.
You know what? I don't have time for that this morning. I'll do that some other time, because that's that video that I was going to show comes up again. That topic that he brings up comes up again later in Romans, and I think that would be just as good a time to show that. Let's talk about application. First of all, just a couple of things. First of all, God in his sovereign plan has ordained to unfold his plan of salvation this way because he knew that his plan would provide the way to save many. I don't know if you understand that God is also unfolding a plan in your life. For some of you, it looks like illness. For some of you, it looks like trial of another kind. For some of you, it looks like difficulty in marriage, difficulty in raising children. For some of you, it may look, at least to outsiders, as more like smooth sailing. For some of you, it's going to look like depression. All these things that God is putting in your life are designed, because of his steadfast love, to push you, to nudge you, to lovingly goad you into trusting him. Of putting all your eggs in his basket. Because he loves you that much. Hopefully, you've seen a little bit today, and perhaps we'll spend some time meditating on this tonight, about the power of sin and how it corrupts our thinking and how it corrupts our lives. Hopefully, in understanding how much sin corrupts, this speaks about the power of the gospel. The good news that though we are sinners and though we are separated from God in our sin, he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us so that we could have life in him just by trusting him. And by implication, it does mean that we will do what he says. But we won't do those things because we think that it saves us. We will do these things because we've trusted him. And that trust is what saves. Secondly and finally is this. Do you believe that God really wants what's best for you? Not in a prosperity gospel, Joe Osteen, your best life now. God really wants me to have the best parking spot at Walmart. Sometimes God wants you to have the farthest away parking spot from Walmart in the rain to teach you some lessons about patience, to teach you some lessons about letting go of the fact this is no big deal. I've shared with you before, God used a toilet paper roll to teach me something. My family's probably laughing at this point, but God has taught me lessons through piddly little things. So do you believe that God really wants what's best for you? And if you do, then you should do what he says, even if you don't quite understand it now. And that's a tough thing to do, I will admit. It's hard to trust God when you don't know which way he's moving or how he's doing what he's doing. But the question on the table is, do you trust him and not trust in your own power to do works to save? Father in heaven, thank you for this brief meditation in your word this morning about, again, what it means to trust you. Father, I pray that you'd bless us as we seek to, in a deeper way, in our minds and then by extension with our hands and feet, agree with what you tell us to do in your word because we understand that you are the only one who is worth trusting. Ultimately, Father, you are the only source of good. You are right, you are holy, you are perfect. Let us not get swept away by the culture, or let us not get swept away by trends where we might fool ourselves into thinking, how close can I get to a line before I cross it? Let us trust you, Father, with everything that we've got. And as we do that, Father, I pray that you bless this church. Bless us as we try to minister to one another and to the outside world. Father, bring opportunities for us to share this good news with others. Bring opportunity for us to verbalize the reality that life is short, that sin has separated us from you, and that only by trusting you, your Son, Jesus Christ, can we have a right relationship forever. And Father, may that reality not just drive us in our evangelism, but in our singing of worship, in our dialogue with one another, in how we raise our kids, in how we treat our spouse, in how we drive our car, and how we pay our taxes. Help us to trust you in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.